Tonight we're going to look at Proverbs chapter 7 and chapter 8. And these two chapters, particularly chapter 7, will continue on the teaching that I began last week. In fact, really the first 9 chapters of Proverbs address sexual sins. And in this chapter 7 here, it primarily speaks to adultery and what it would do to those that get caught up in it. Hollywood and the check stand magazines like to sell it. It sells well. You just watch the eyes of people going through the check stands when those magazines are close. And you'll see people scanning the headlines, looking at what is selling. That is because there is a total gratification, or at least a draw of the carnal fleshly side of man and woman to sexual things like what they try to sell. As I've said last week, God has made us with 5 very strong drives in our bodies. The most powerful is the need for air. We have the need for air is the most powerful drive that really is an automatic. I mean, you can't just stop breathing. Oh, you can try sometimes, see how long you last. But you'll faint and you'll start breathing again. We have also the need for water and the need for food. Next would be the need for elimination, going to the bathroom. And finally, there is the sex drive. God programmed the sex drive to be one of the basic drives of our body. Uncontrolled, without discipline, this one will destroy your body by behavior that will get you into big trouble. Now, we all have heard this growing up, haven't we? We've heard moms and dads threaten and teach us, and no, don't you, you know, and all that. During that maturing process, we started making our own decisions, though, at one point. And what this chapter that we're going to look at tonight does, it gives instruction to the young man that is now out on his own. He has grown up in the father's home, and he's getting instructions from dad as he's going out onto his own about decisions regarding this area. Those decisions have everything to do with how his life will play out. So, let's read on. Begin there in the first 3 verses. My son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. Keep my commands alive and my law as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. You know, there are laws that govern the land. If I was to go out onto the highway and I expected to obey the speed limit when I'm in my car or my pickup, if I go over that speed limit, the cop, he'll let me know by issuing me a ticket when I violated it. God has laws too that govern human behavior. And Solomon is teaching his son the principle of keeping the laws of God as the apple of your eye. Now, that's an interesting term. The apple of your eye. The expression is literally translated from the Hebrew term, the little man. You see, in their terminology, in the eye, it has a reference to the pupil, where the object is focused on, it's reflected. You know, if you get close enough to somebody and you look at in their pupil, you can see your own reflection, and that's what they mean by this little man. The point is that the teaching is so precise, it must be guarded that closely. Write them on the tablet of your hearts means to bind them before you always. This is how serious they want to express their idea, their principle here of guarding yourself in the laws of God. This is where the Hebrew would have gotten the terms and gotten his instructions out of like Deuteronomy 6:8, living that out. Let me give you that scripture here. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets before your or between your eyes. They literally have them in a little black box. I don't know, maybe some of you have seen this, but the Orthodox Jews have this big old honking box on their forehead. Some of them have it on their wrist. When we went to Israel, we saw this a lot, particularly on the first plane we got on from New York to Tel Aviv. And they would have literally in those little boxes written scriptures. They took this verse out of Deuteronomy 6:8 literally. Bind them to your minds, you know, your head, your wrists. I've seen these Jewish Orthodox people do this. Then he goes on there and he says in verse 4, say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your nearest kin, that they may keep you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words. So now wisdom is compared to your sister. How would you like that one? I asked the guys at OSP the other night, I says, you know, think of it this way. When you're thinking about wisdom, when you're thinking about how you treat women, was my analogy that I was using, you treat them as your sister. You know, you treat them as if your sister were in their shoes. How is that? Well, you know, when you look at your sister, I doubt if sex is the first thing you think about. In particularly, you want to honor her. You want to, you know, she's your sister. And so that's what's being said here. Your sister would be closer to you than your nearest of kin. So the writer is saying wisdom will keep you from going down that dead-end street where the immoral, loose-living woman lives. Use your understanding and don't go there, he's crying out. If you go into her presence, beware that she uses flattery. That's a very strong term, flattery. She will say things that are not true. That's what flattery is. She will say things that are not true just to get you to do things she wants you to do. That's the immoral woman that's spoken here. And verse 6 says, for at the window of my house I looked through my lattice and saw among the simple, I perceived among the youths a young man devoid of understanding, passing along the street near her corner. And he took the path to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. I mean no disrespect at all to the scripture as we are studying this tonight, but this really does read like a steamy romance novel. I believe that it was written this way so that we may take heed to its instructions. The scenario unfolds with the observation of an unwary youth strolling along the streets at night. He is described as one of the simple ones, it says. One of the simple ones. A youth who lacked judgment. A youth that was lacking in his heart, literally. One void of common sense or understanding. I remember those days. We all go through youthful times of being stupid, doing dumb things. He's young, he's inexperienced, he is feather-brained. His evening stroll takes him intentionally down the street to her house. And then, if all this activity of the naive young man takes place under the cover of night, what happens at night? Not a lot of good things. That's the devil's playtime. Bad things happen at night. Satan moves most powerfully in the dark. And there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. There is a lot of information here for us. The woman is introduced as she came and met the youth. She was dressed different from the normal women. She was dressed like the prostitutes, it says here. It says that she had a crafty heart. Well, that literally is translated a guarded heart. That means that she had a purpose that she was disguising and that she was guarding from him. She was loud and rebellious, verse 11. Her feet would not stay at home. At times she was outside, at times in the open square, lurking at every corner. This describes the character of this type of a woman. She was loud, she was rebellious, and she was not happy at home. She would lurk on the front porch or even down at the town square for someone to take into her web. So she caught him and kissed him, verse 13. With an impudent face, she said to him, "I have peace offerings with me. Today I have paid my vows. So I came out to meet you, diligently to seek your face, and I have found you." The steps in the seduction are carefully calculated to ensnare the inexperienced youth. First, she boldly grabs him. She boldly grabs him and she kisses him. The kiss should have been a warning, and he should have turned and he should have ran, but he didn't. Why? Because he was there for a purpose. With a face that would say, "Who, me?" "I'm innocent." She sets the hook. The peace offerings that's referred to here, that probably was the leftovers from the time that her and her husband went to the temple to offer a peace offering. And it was an appeal, really, to the man to have some meat. "I have some meat for you. Guys like meat." This is another interesting aspect to it also. She was supposedly religious. She went to the temple. She had paid her offerings, her peace offerings. She was hiding under the umbrella of religion. These are all allurements set on one purpose. She then says a lie here. She says, "I have come just for you." Did she just come for him? "It was you that I had in mind." Really? That's a lie straight from hell. The reason I say that is when evil wants to entice you, it tries to make you feel very special. This father teaches a son a very important principle that he will be tempted by many times in his life. There isn't anybody in this room that is mature enough or grown past ever being tempted in this area. And if we'll be honest with ourselves, we will be much the better to be on guard. "I have spread my bed," she said in verse 16, "with tapestry, colored coverings of Egyptian linen. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, alloys, and cinnamon." So now she says, I'm not a poor woman, man. "I've got something to offer to you. I have money to buy these things, and you and me are going to enjoy. Come, let us take our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with love." The hook is set now. And she's luring him in, and this is what he was looking for anyway. So he willingly went, and he will get what he does not expect. He goes on there in 19, "For my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him and will come home on the appointed day. So to finalize and complete the capture of the net, if you will, she takes and puts what conscience he has to rest. She says, "Don't worry. We can do this and nobody will know. Nobody." My friends, this is what Satan does at his very best. He loves to present to you something exciting and something apparently safe, and nobody will know. It would take someone with the wisdom and the integrity, really, of a Joseph to resist such an appeal. What did he do? What would he have done? What should he have done?
Run.
As Joseph ran. With her enticing speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him. Immediately, he went after her, as an ox goes to the slaughter, and as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver. As a bird hastens to the snare, he did not know it would cost his life. That, my friends, is the cost. Here we have the results of an immoral relationship. It started with the enticement that causes him to yield. Remember, he was already open. He was open to this whole scenario. You can't blame the woman entirely here. She was a part of it. He was a part of it. He was open because he opened himself by going down the street that he knew where she lived. She started with a building up of his ego with flattery, and that is all it took. At that point, he did not run. He did not turn and run, but he went as an ox walking into the slaughterhouse. Now, this really speaks to me because when I was a kid, my uncle owned a slaughterhouse. And I've seen many a bull, many an animal walk up that ramp that is narrow that they can't even turn around. And they walk out into an open room where they slaughter the animals. They're completely unaware as the end comes. Or the expression of the fool that's in the correction stocks. You see, the idea here is that the guy that is to be humiliated, he's taken to the public square. He's locked down with his feet and his hands in that public square to be on display as a fool. I want to speak frankly here, as I believe that we should be very aware. We don't get to go through this section very often to this degree, I should say. In our church, there are many types of things that happen. We must be aware that just because we've been in church, we're not insulated from being susceptible to this type of sin. It happens throughout churches. This is one of the major temptations within a church. In fact, it can make you even more vulnerable in certain areas. The first step is protection. And I don't mean the kind that the world would say. I mean protection to be aware of potential. We have a policy here in Calvary Chapel that when we counsel men and women, that we do it female with female and male to male. I will meet as the pastor with a female one-on-one one time as the initial meeting, but always with somebody else near in the building. After that, we will give a direction of counsel by the Holy Spirit. I always am praying before and during this meeting to the direction that the Lord wants. You see, we are human, all of us, and we can be tempted, oh, so easily. It's not a sin to be tempted. Many of us are tempted. Jesus was tempted. He was tempted 3 different times, and he resisted that temptation. I can hear the situation in some of your lives, and it really causes me, you know, I'm human too. When I listen to the outpouring, the hurt heart of some of your scenarios and your situations, I have that sensitive feeling towards you, and that is where male on male or male on female with attractions can come in. So I'm very cautious, and I will turn to one of the ladies of the church that has been raised up to minister. And we have several very good women that minister, and I will ask them to meet with the people. We're having a situation this weekend, Saturday, a marriage that's coming to us, and Charlotte and I will be ministering to them. And I pray for that. Ladies, if there is something that you do not understand, listen to me carefully here so you don't understand, misunderstand me. If there's something theological that you don't understand, or if there's something has come up that bothers you, you can't quite figure it out, you're struggling with it, you need to go and ask your husbands, first off. Ask your husbands, if he isn't a Christian, then ask him anyway. You see, I have heard of testimonies of non-believing husbands that came to the Lord as their wives asked them questions spiritually. You see, because guys don't like to be asked something they can't answer. And so there is a hunger that can be developed in a non-believing husband if he doesn't know the answers biblical. And it'll lead him eventually to the Lord. I've heard those testimonies. As in 1 Corinthians, it talks about the unbelieving husband being sanctified by the believing wife in the home. Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 34, he said this, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." If a woman pours out her treasure to a brother, suddenly, really, inevitably, treasure is transferred. It's spiritual. Be very careful, my friends. Be very careful in our relationships in our church. There's nothing wrong with friendships. That's great. Phileo is a love that God expressed that we need to have as brothers and sisters here. But be guarded. As the proverb says, he did not know that it would cost him his life. These things are very serious. Eventually, adultery, fornication, sexual sin will kill you morally, if not physically. Let's go on. Now, therefore, verse 24, "Listen to me, my children. Pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths. For she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were strong men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death." So the counsel of the wise man Solomon, with all kinds of experience, says, "I have been down that road, and I have 1,000 wives." Listen to me carefully here. He says, your heart is to be on guard and turn away from the path that even leads to her house. If you have to, go the other direction. Go around the block. Lust and longing for excitement has left many wounded. I don't know that I don't go a day without talking to a man that is dealing with lust and controlling it, the struggle of it. The many of them that were wounded, that this few verses are talking about, were men that would never think, never would have thought they would have gotten into the place they'd gotten into. Never would have thought they would have fallen to this sort of thing. Every man, every woman thinks that he or she can handle the temptation. In fact, if you really look at it, it's the tempting that is sort of fun, playful like. But don't go there. Be unaware. Be on your guard. Because that is the beginning of the street that leads to hell. That's what this proverb says. Whew, that was a tough one. Let's get into Proverbs 8. Chapter 8 sets the prize before the young man. Gain wisdom, it will say, over and over and over. Go after her like no other. So let's get into it. Does not wisdom cry out? And understanding lift up her voice? She takes her stand on the top of the high hill, besides the way where the paths meet. She cries out by the gates, at the entry of the city, at the entrance of the doors. So again, wisdom is introduced here in the form of a person of a female. Instead of secretly making her moves like in the last chapter, wisdom, the female version of the good wisdom, is open and with everybody out in front of everybody to see. To you, O men, verse 4, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O you simple ones, understand prudence. And you fools, be of an understanding heart. So wisdom calls out. Of every kind of person, the key is, do you receive it as something that you need? That really is the key. To gain wisdom, you have to recognize that you need it. It has been said many people might have attained wisdom had they not assumed they already had it. One of the keys to becoming wise is to be ready to receive with an open heart. Humbling yourself, really. Humbling yourself before God. I find that when I have a teachable spirit, and am able to glean things I never would have suspected. Jesus said in Matthew 5:6, he said this, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Think of that. If we really search and are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, we are automatically on the path of humility because we're shown within ourselves, oh God, I have a need. I have a desperate need to be filled. It is the wise person that does not sit back and say, I know it all. But it's the wise person that says, I'm hungry. I am thirsty. I want to be taught. I want to be instructed. I want to be guided by wisdom so that I might grow. And he goes on, he says in verse 6, listen, for I will speak of excellent things, and from the opening of my lips will come right things, for my mouth will speak truth. Wickedness is an abomination to my lips. You know, wisdom has noble things to say. Wisdom has... If you're a person that seeks after wisdom, well, then we can talk in wisdom. It will be always the right things we say. I want to pursue wisdom, don't you? I really ask God a lot. Lord, give me wisdom that I might not just be dumb, make poor decisions. The sense of truth here refers to what is firm and dependable. Don't you like to be dependable? Someone that people say, yes, sirree, I can count on her. I love that. The sense of truth here refers to what is firm and dependable. It is the reflection within the heart before the speech. The speaking truth is derived from detesting wickedness, it says. I think that's one of the things we've lost sight of in the American churches. We don't detest wickedness. In fact, we do a little embracing. We see how close to wickedness we can get. And in fact, those that would go to movies that I've seen these days where these horrible-looking faces just, you know, I look at some of the advertisements on some of these shows, and I shouldn't even be looking, but it scares me. You know, it's just wickedness. Why would people go and watch wickedness? It's never made sense to me why people would pay money to go watch wickedness. All the words of my mouth are with righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. They are all plain to him who understands and right to those who find knowledge. You know, in wisdom, we will speak good words, words that build up, not tear down. I pray that the words that come out of my mouth are not crooked and they're not perverse. We have a lot of cursing and cussing going on in our society. I don't know if you've noticed that. But I believe it's also in the Christian church, in the Christian folks. And the reason I say that is, listen to this statistic I ran across. In 1940, oh, great year, huh? Let's see, what was that, 52 years ago? Clark Gable, he shocked the world. He literally shocked the world. This was, if they had Tweeter then, it would have been packed out. When in a movie called Gone with the Wind, he said, "Frankly, dear, my dear, I don't give a damn." And the world could not believe the movie industry had the audacity to insert the word damn. Compare that to today. Man, have we fallen. When you get right down to it, profanity is really stupid. You know, I think about some of those words I used to use. When I'd hit my thumb with the hammer, missing the nail, I would curse that thing. I'd curse that project I was doing with profanity. And I'm embarrassed to say that. I'm embarrassed to say that I even did those things, but I did. Very sorry. It shows how stupid a person is when he does that. So you let out with a curse, and it's so doing that, you're cursing the very project that's you're trying to complete. You're slowing down the very process. You're tearing down your credibility, your character, by even throwing curses on yourself. The Bible has much to say about the power of the words we speak. Receive my instruction and not silver, verse 10, and acknowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot be compared with her. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge and discretion. My wife says discretion. Solomon says that when you get to a place in life that you realize that wisdom is more important than gold and silver, where we get our priorities straight, when we are put into a proper evaluation on the things of this world, well, that place is the place called wisdom, where we really see that it is more precious than rubies. Then we will put God first in our lives when we are in that place. This is a real wisdom when we realize that it is in Jesus Christ that all the hidden of treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2:3 tells us. All the hidden treasures of wisdom and knowledge is hidden in Jesus Christ. Do you know that? And if He is within your heart, you have hidden within your heart, your soul, all those treasures. Wisdom is a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. And he goes on there, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate. I have shared this verse so many times, and it says a lot to our society today. If we have real respect of God, we will naturally hate what he hates. Doesn't that make sense? If your mom and dad don't like something, it certainly tainted you as you were growing up. It ought to be the same with our Heavenly Father. If he hates something, we should hate something. And it says here, he hates evil, so we should hate evil. On the other hand, pride, that which he hates, is evil from the devil. Notice the word pride. I like this. There's two letters before, and there's two letters after the middle letter that is I. And really, my friends, that's what pride is all about. The big I. I, myself, and I. Me, myself, and I. And that is what pride is all about. Centered in ourselves, and we are short-sighted from our sphere. And verse 14 says, counsel is mine, and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me, kings reign, and rulers decree justice. By me, princes rule, and nobles, and all the judges of the earth. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. How tremendous it is to realize that God overrules down here in the affairs of the world. Amen? That he is actually in control of all the presidents, all the kings, regardless of how godless a nation is. God is overruling. That's what this says. And his will is being accomplished. Now, that's hard to see sometimes, I know. He rules in the kingdoms of men, though. I don't pretend to understand all that goes on in the kingdom at all. But it is clear to me that Scripture says God rules. And if that is true, if the other stuff is true, that must be true. So there's a promise in this also to those that love Him. To those that love Him and seek Him, they will find Him. Is there anybody here tonight that loves Him? Amen. I love Him. Well, the promise is that he will find you. Are you searching for God tonight? He will be found. You will find him, listen, you will find him in the person of Jesus Christ. Really, as you go through this eighth chapter, you will be very easy to insert Jesus Christ into these scriptures. I believe that this eighth chapter, written by Solomon many years before Christ, was written about him. If you seek God early in life, if you seek God early in your day, if you seek God early in your situation, then he will give you wisdom. The key is seeking him. Riches and honor are with me, enduring riches and righteousness, my fruit is better than gold, yes, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. Solomon was a young man when he asked God for wisdom. Remember, he got selected to be the king, and he was at a very young age to be a king. And the first thing that he asked was for wisdom, to rule the people. I'll remind you of what 2 Chronicles chapter 1 says. Verse 10. Now give me wisdom. This is Solomon speaking. He says, now give me wisdom and knowledge, praying to God, that I may go out and come in before this people. For who can judge this great people of yours? And God said to Solomon, because this was in your heart, and you have not asked riches or wealth or honor or the life of your enemies, nor have you asked long life, but have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I have made you king. He granted that request. When Solomon said, wisdom is better than all the gold and the silver, he knew what he was talking about because he had a lot of both. He was one of the richest men to ever walk this earth. And he says in verse 20, I traverse the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of justice, that I may cause those who love me to inherit wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. You know, Solomon, he wrote also the book of Ecclesiastes, which was the description of following after the ways of the world. But here, Solomon, he writes that the wisdom of the Lord gives substance, gives weight, gives stability to those who pursue it. I like that. And that's one of the reasons I ask God, God, would you give me wisdom? Because in that one six-letter word, I've said all those things, knowing that God, in granting that to me in my prayers, that I'll have substance to my life, I'll have weight to my life, I'll have stability in my life. And people will look at me and they'll say, whoa, there's a person that displays character. With wisdom, we really do make decisions that will bring blessings. And when you're making decisions that are good based on wisdom, wisdom from on high, we will see the blessings flow. Happy is he who lives in them. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, verse 22. Before his works of old, I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was ever an earth. You know, the Lord has possessed me. I've been established. And each one of us in this room have been too. Established. Those are words that fit in with the doctrine. Listen to me carefully here. The doctrine of John 1:1. Where it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Also in the book of beginnings, and that would be Genesis, Genesis 1:26, it says this, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Boy, do we see the Trinity there. In the first few verses of the Bible. I sure don't comprehend all that there is in this verse that we just read. But I see a declaration very clearly in these two verses here in Proverbs of predestination, whereas God's plans for our lives was in the beginning. He says, Solomon, you were thought of in the beginning. I had the plans for your life in the beginning. And then also, there's that relationship, that personal relationship that we see in the Trinity where God just cares for everything in our life. It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that was to be brought about even in the beginning, before life began for me or you. God had a plan. Isn't that wonderful to know that he was in control and he had a plan? He had a plan for Solomon, and it unfolded in a marvelous way. Verse 24, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet I had not made the earth or the fields or the primeval dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. He has made all things, he declares, and all things are subject to his commands. Revelation, the last book of the Bible, in chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will, they exist and were created." Isn't that phenomenal? When we come to Him, when we have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, we're fulfilled. We're really fulfilling the very reason for creation of the world. Do you know that? Because the world was created so that we could come to Him, to love Him, and He delights in His children. It's all a stage so that you and I might get to know our Creator and love Him. It's for His pleasure. Now, therefore, we'll finish this up. "Listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who keep my ways. Hear instruction and be wise, and do not disdain it. Blessed is a man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoever finds me finds life and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul. All those who hate me love death." Wow! He ends with a bang. Did you know that Jeremiah 29:13, it says this, "And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Blessed, or what it means, happy. "Happy are those that keep my ways. Happy is the man who listens to me," he says. "Watching, waiting at the front door, the door of your heart." Whoever finds Jesus finds life. He finds favor with God. And whoever rejects him, hates God. I don't know how much more clear it can be made. I love this practical chapter of Proverbs that speaks to wisdom and her ability to lead us to the right things, the right character, the right decisions of life. Amen?